Well, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13. The title of my message is Heaven Bound or Hypocrite? John chapter 13, we will look at verses 18 through 38 in our time together this morning. John 13. All right. Well, let's pray now as we open the Word. Lord, now we pray that You would open our eyes, that we might see Jesus, that You would open our ears and help us to listen. And God, that we, as we have worshiped You today, will continue in an attitude of worship as we open Your Word, that we might hear, Lord, Your Word to us personally. God, that You might speak to every heart uniquely and individually as You alone are able to do and desiring to do presently. And so, God, I pray that You would help us, Father, to be strengthened in our faith as a result of our time together today. And Lord, I pray if there's any that don't know You today, God, that they might come to know and to love and to give their lives and to live their lives for You. And so draw those, Lord, that don't know You to Yourself. And we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Cell phones. How do you like them? I love them. They annoy me on some levels, but on a lot of levels, I like them. I have kind of a love-hate relationship with them. And they've had an impact, though, in our lives. Some for good, some for bad. Two people in a restaurant across the table from each other aren't looking at or talking to each other. They are looking at frequently their cell phones and texting, and that creates a bit of a problem and a strain, I think, on relationships. And yet at the same time, you can call that person and talk to them if you forget to tell them anything just at any whim. So, I mean, that's great. Whatever you forgot to say while you were there, suddenly you can call and tell them. So, I mean, they're great tools, and they've impacted just about every aspect of our life. And it's a worldwide impact. They've impacted humanity. Guess what I found out the other day, yesterday, as I was reading. I was on the internet for a few moments, and it's always interesting to poke around there. And yet, a lot of times when you go to one news story, they'll have little, you know, things at the bottom, links to other news stories. And sometimes they're similar, sometimes they're not. But I read an article, I came upon an article that cell phones have impacted the animal kingdom as well. How's that, you ask? Well, I read, in fact, if you Google it, you can listen. There are birds beginning to imitate and mimic cell phone rings. I saw two of them on YouTube. And so, if those rings annoy you, guess what? It's changing the animal kingdom. You're going to hear them more. One man, in fact, named his bird Nokia because he mimicked his Nokia cell phone. And so, you know, what they do is they're by imitation just duplicating or mimicking these cell phone rings. In the same way, we have before us in our text an imitator. There's a reality of the heaven-bound, and then in the church, in any church family, to some extent, to some degree, there are those who are imitators as well. Hypocrites, if you would. Outside, they look good, but inside, well, Jesus said, they're dead. They're whitewashed sepulchers. This morning we are going to look in our time together in our text at a person who was the ultimate imitator. One of the most mysterious and paradoxical individuals ever found on the pages of Scripture. His name? It's infamous. Judas Iscariot. One little girl when asked about, you know, what she studied about today in Sunday school, she said, some guy by the name of Judas the Scariest. And he is. His name is synonymous with evil and treachery. He's the traitor's traitor. He committed the most radical crime that anyone could commit when he betrayed the Son of God. His life ended miserably in suicide because he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. I remember last time together in John 13, Jesus is 24 hours from the cross. He's in that 24-hour period. His hour had come. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He had just then given his disciples a penetrating, a powerfully profound object lesson in servanthood and what life was really all about. You see, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who was going to get the highest seats and position, you see. And it's in that argument that Jesus broke in and he got down and he washed the disciples' feet, taking the place of a slave. Thus demonstrating for them how the way to exaltation is through humiliation. The way to up is down. The way to become first is to choose to become last. And the way that we are to lead is in serving others. It's been well said that the branch that bears the most fruit bows, precious saints, the lowest. And that's what we see in Jesus. What he's doing and what he did last time together was show them how the overflow of his love will manifest itself in our lives. You see, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And of course, to love is to give oneself or to serve. You see, that's what love does. Love gives. Love serves. It's also showing them an example of what it means to abide and to be in the Word of God regularly. You see, in chapter 15, we will look at that in more detail. So I'm going to kind of pass over that for our time together this morning. The washing of the disciples' feet that we saw last time was not a lesson regarding salvation. You remember that. It was a lesson regarding sanctification. You see, salvation is the bath that Jesus said. To be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ completely. The washing of the feet speaks of what you and I need daily. Once we are believers in Jesus Christ, we need to wash one another's feet. We need to have our feet washed. How's that happen? Through the washing of the water by the Word, you see. And so Jesus showed them and gave them the lesson about the importance of having that process of cleansing and continual cleaning of our feet as we walk and live daily through this world. We are going to be struggling with attitudes and values that the world values, and we need to stay in the Word that we might remain clean, you see, that our lives might be changed. David in Psalm 119 in verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his ways?" And then he answers the question by saying, "By taking heed according to the Word of God." And so we come and we open the Word today, and we see here Jesus again just finishing this foot washing thing, and then he tells them, listen, the servant is not greater than his master, nor he who has sinned, in verse 16, greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And so we left off there last time together. You know what it means to serve, you see, and to wash one another's feet and to care for one another. Then you know what? You need to do that. You need to lose your life. You need to put forth your energy and practice that if you want to be blessed. And I trust how many of you were blessed this last week because you put it into practice. Well, any hands? Yeah, it's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle to put that into practice. And none of us would raise our hands probably. Yeah, I did it, man. I was like serving all week. I was a slave. I had the right attitude. We're a little reluctant to do that. We find ourselves, don't we, like the disciples going, when Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me. And we go, was it I? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? You know what I mean? And that's what we see here. Jesus now with these disciples. Now talking to them, and he's saying, I do not speak concerning all of you. He's alone at Passover in the room with the disciples. When he's talking about those being clean, he says, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. I want you to note something here for those of you who, as you look at your Bibles here and you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or anyone who would not believe that Jesus is God, I want you to note the he in your Bible. Is it italicized there? You know why it's italicized? Because it's not in the original Greek. Jesus is saying, he's saying that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am. What's that the title of? It's a reference. It's the title of God when Moses was told, if they ask, who sent me, Moses said to God, who should I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. You see, God himself. Jesus is taking that very same title, claiming very clearly to be the I am. Okay? So very straightforward as it applies to his deity. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. What we see from those few verses is that there is nothing hidden from God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 tells us, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him of whom to whom we must give account. Jesus knew here, as he is in this room with his 12 disciples, that one in this inner circle would betray him. He knew, as we see frequently in the scripture, the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. And he knew what was in Judas Iscariot. Listen, though you and I can cloud and cloak the thoughts and the intents of our hearts to one another, and we can act, can't we? Some of us so well that you your life may be an Oscar-winning performance when it comes to acting. The question is there a reality of Christ in your life? Or is this all an act? Because though you may fool other people, you may fool even those that are closest to you, guess who you won't fool and aren't fooling presently? Jesus. He knows. If you're not sincere in your love, if you're not sincere about a relationship with him, he knows you're a player and playing games at it. And you know what? If you're in that category today, this is a study for you to take heed to and listen very carefully to and then respond and allow God to change the position that you're in presently. Because it's always my prayer as your pastor that as we gather here in this church, in this building, as the church, I should say, that in this church, as we are sitting with Bibles opened and listening to the Word of God and singing worship songs to God, that Jesus is not troubled in spirit at our worship when He looks at this body. That He doesn't look at this body and say, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." I pray that that's not the case. And if that's the case presently, that you, before you leave, would get things right with Christ. That He might not be troubled. When it says that He is troubled here, what's that word mean? Well, literally, it means the rolling of water. It's kind of like a boiling pot, or it means a deep agitation. Jesus was troubled. Now, that's unlike Jesus, right? Just when everyone else was struggling and thought the boat was going to sink, Jesus was not troubled. He said, "Peace be still," and rebuked the disciples for being so up in arms and worried about it. But here we find the Lord troubled. Whenever you hear that, whenever you see that, you have to ask, what's troubling Him? What is going on that causes the Lord, who typically was not bothered, to be troubled, to be bothered? I believe that the trouble the Lord is experiencing here is for Judas. He's troubled not only that a friend would betray Him, But what that betrayal entails for the one who turns his back on Him and takes a stand against Him. It's not like he didn't know, don't misunderstand, but he's troubled by just sin and the results. You recall in Mark's gospel where Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man that he had never been born." What's he saying? What's to become of Judas troubles Jesus. You see, because God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Do you know that God doesn't take pleasure sending anybody to hell? He doesn't take pleasure in anybody going there. In fact, He's done everything He can, as we will see here in our study with Judas, to try and stop them. He gets no pleasure in that. Jesus is giving opportunity for Judas, to repent. But he didn't. And that's why, in regards to the disciples being clean, that is, having been made pure before the Father by faith in the finished work of the cross as Christ died there in his place, he says, "I don't speak this concerning all of you." Jesus knew that Judas wasn't clean. And though Judas had his feet washed, he washed the feet of Judas, didn't he? If you're not bathed fully in the first place in the blood of Jesus Christ, then guess what? Your feet washed won't make you clean. You can't clean up your own act. Nobody can clean up your act for you. There's one way you can be clean, and that is to come to Jesus Christ and trust in the finished work of the cross and put your faith in Him alone. Jesus knew that that was not the case with Judas. I wonder if it's the case with any of you. You know, you can sit in church your whole life under the waterfall of the Word of God, but if you have never trusted in Christ, you're not clean, no matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you're here Sunday after Wednesday after Sunday, coming to church or catching a Bible study in a home group or a small group. If it doesn't matter if you're tuning in to 90.3 every day on your radio, those things in and of themselves will not cleanse anyone from sin. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the way we are made right before God is through the blood of Jesus Christ, not by catching a Bible study. You know, it's amazing the number of people who hang their hat on the fact that they go to church, and so because they go to church, they think that makes them okay with God. There are people like that who you may witness to, you may talk to about Jesus, and they say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I go to church." That doesn't matter. You're not okay with God by coming to church. In fact, if you come here and you hear the Word of God, and listen to this closely, pay attention, every one of you, if you have no intention of responding or being obedient to the Word of God as it pertains to salvation and submission, all you do ultimately is store up judgment to yourself. That ought to scare you. Because you see, you can be like Judas here. You can hang out with the Christians, but you can wind up in hell. That's the danger here. You see, because you're coming into an understanding without any intended obedience, man, you pronounce judgment on yourself. Peter said it like this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says, "It would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life." They prove the truth of this proverb, "A dog returns to its vomit," and another says, "A washed pig returns to the mud." Isn't that the fact? If you don't do anything, if you don't have any intention of obeying it, you're like a dog who, you know what, you go in, you eat, and then you get sick and you vomit, and you go out and you lick it up. Well, they do, don't they? Don't ooh me. I mean, and then you let them lick your face. That's a ooh. That's ooh. Now that we're getting to ooh. It's like washing a pig and getting them all cleaned up and putting a bow on them and then letting them go. Where's he going to go by nature? Right back to the pig pen. Right back to the mud. That's what happens to us. We can come in and try and clean it up and, hey, I'm a good person, I'm coming to church, but then we go right back out of church and we go right back into a completely contradictory lifestyle, not applying God's Word. Jesus here says, "I know whom I have chosen." The point being that even though Judas was numbered among them, and I want you to note something here, and this is kind of tough. This calls for some thinking, and you know what? We can't fully have understanding of this. Jesus, and know this, did not make a mistake when he selected Judas. And he did choose him, by the way, as one of the 12. He knew what he was doing. He's God. You might ask, well, why would anyone select someone to be with them who never would fully be for them? It's a good question. And Jesus answers it here when he says, because the Scripture had to be fulfilled. You see, now we need to understand that a foreknowledge is not any reason to say, well, that's the cause of what Judas did. Judas chose. And I know that when this study is over, a good number of you will, for example, leave this place. And I won't cause you. I'm not the cause of you going out through the foyer doors. But I know this. I know this in advance. Most of you will go out the foyer doors. Not because I made you, not even because I told you, but because that's the path you choose to exit. In the same way, Jesus knew the path that Judas would choose. You see, but don't be confused. Judas was operating under the intention of his own free will the whole time. See, a lot of people have a problem with that. You see, you get the divine sovereignty side, and God selects, and He chose, and He did. You got the human responsibility and side, and man then has to choose, and you've got both. And how do you weigh them out? How do you reconcile them? I don't know. I don't know. I just know this, that that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what we see very clearly here. Judas chose the pathway to perdition. The scripture that Jesus quotes here to that end says, even my own Psalm 41, verse 9, familiar friend in whom I trusted, who made my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And he's referring to Ahithophel, who went along with Absalom and betrayed David. And he went along with Absalom when Absalom looked like he was going to take over the kingdom and becoming popular. When Absalom, you know, got in trouble and things were up, then Ahithophel, who had betrayed David and went to Absalom, went out and hung himself and committed suicide, a foreshadowing, really, of what was going on here with Judas, which is why Jesus fittingly uses the scripture demonstrating fulfilling prophecy. Now, when Judas seals the deal here in the garden, as he will, and gives the Lord the kiss of betrayal, Jesus says to him, friend, in Mark 26:50, why have you come? Do you know, Jesus here is saying, even my own familiar friend, who's he referring to? Judas. When he comes to the garden to betray Jesus with a kiss, what does Jesus call him? Friend. What's up with that? Why didn't he say, I rebuke you, devil? I believe he was still demonstrating God's love, still reaching out to Judas, who was betraying him. There's nothing more painful, more difficult than that experience of betrayal. I'm sure that many of you have experienced what it's like to have someone close to you, a close friend turn on you, someone betray you. It's one thing, isn't it, when the enemy seeks your destruction or seeks your demise, but when a friend turns on you and somehow undermines you, it takes things to a whole new level as it applies to pain and disappointment. It breaks your heart. Now the question, of course, when that happens, how do we respond? How do we react when we're hurt or betrayed? Because it happens from time to time. You love someone, and then they disappoint you or do something that causes you to look at them and go, I don't really know them. How do you respond? Well, in the flesh, when somebody betrays you and hurts you, in the flesh, what do? Hey, get out of here, man. Get out of my life. Shut up. I don't want to see your face. I don't want you to darken my doorstep. I don't want to see you anymore. Get out of here. And we get bitter. And we get angry. We harden ourselves against them. We cut that person off. That's what we do naturally. But that's not what God wants us to do, is it? You see. Because if you do that, then the love of God is choked out of your heart in that area. And you are not being obedient to the Lord to repay evil with what? Good. You see, that's not easy. In a few verses, we'll read where Jesus says, as I have loved you, that's the standard by which you are to love one another. Jesus here is extending himself to Judas to the very end. Even though he knew that Judas was against him, he was reaching out and available to him. Jesus here is saying, I'm telling you guys what's coming down the road here. I'm telling you what's going to happen here, that somebody, one of you in the very room here, is going to deny me. And I'm telling you that so that you won't be discouraged and blown away when it happens. In fact, when you've been told about this prophetically, when it happens, it should serve to strengthen, not destroy your faith in me, because I have told you what's going to happen before it happens, you see. Then we read in verse 22, then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel here said that after Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they began to say, Lord, is it me? And to question one another. Got to admire those guys. No one expected, you see, that it would be Judas. Significant is that a fact. He didn't look shady, as I shared last week. In fact, if you were to look at that group of disciples, he would not be one that you would pick out as a betrayer. He acted and was so outwardly had such a trustworthy kind of reputation that they trusted the money to him. You don't usually trust money to somebody that you think is shady, do you? That's how well trusted Judas was. He was not one that they would have suspected. An upright man outwardly. What's the point of that? Well, it's like Jesus said, didn't he? He said, the wheat and the tares will grow together until the end. In any church, there's wheat, there's tares. How do you know the difference? How do you distinguish? Well, as time passes in due season, the wheat brings forth fruit. The tare, or the weed, never will. And though men might not see the difference according to the outward showing, God, He's the one that searches the hearts. And He's very aware, as I said earlier, of those who are genuinely in love with Him and those whose relationship is only skin deep. It says, now there was a leaning on Jesus' bosom, verse 23, one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to Him to ask who it was of whom He spoke. I love that. Good old Simon Peter. Pete, that's his nature, isn't it? As we will see here in a few chapters, when they come to get him in the garden, he's like the guy that's going to take him out, man. He's going to drop somebody for Jesus. And so he pulls out his sword, lunges after he's awakened from his sleep in a kind of a sleepy state. And instead of hitting the guy and doing a good target on his body or his neck, he cuts his ear off. And Jesus says, Pete, calm down. Put away your sword. I think Pete here is going, hey, God, who is it? Who is it? He whispers to John, I'm not close enough, but I don't want anybody to know. But you tell me who it is, because I'm going to take him out. I'm going to drop him for you, Lord. I'm going to let him have it, Lord. Just let me know. That's the kind of attitude Peter had, I think. And so, then leaning back in verse 25 on his breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? John, hearing Peter, seeks an answer to the question from the heart of Jesus. You know what? That's a good place to bring your questions in life, precious saints. If you got a question about anything that's going on, if you got a question about, some of the struggles you're facing and how to deal with them, if you got a question because you're perplexed about a certain person or thing, you know what, man? Take it to the Lord. Take it to Him. Go to Him. Seek Him. Pray. Ask Him for wisdom. And you know what? God will give liberally to those that are asking. Just as here Jesus gives answer, and He says here, it is He to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped. Now, I want you to see here in this act how Jesus is continuing to reach out to Judas right up to the very end. You see, the dipping of the bread and giving it to Judas was in that day a gesture displaying honor. It would be similar what Jesus does here to offering a toast to someone at a gathering, often done at a wedding for the bride or for the groom. The best man, the maid of honor, stands up and makes a kind gesture and statement and then toasts them, you see, honoring them. That's what Jesus is doing. That was the custom in this day when he took the bread and he dipped it. And it was like a chip dipped in salsa. You know, they had the stuff that they would make there. And then he gave it to Judas, displaying that honor. You see, Jesus saying, essentially, you're my special guest here. I don't think this was an empty gesture. I think Jesus was extending himself to Judas. I think Jesus is saying, essentially, I know you've cut the deal. You can still pull out. There's still time to repent. I wonder if the Lord isn't saying that to some of us this morning. Maybe you got an area in your life. Maybe you're on a road somewhere. Maybe your relationship with the Lord is kind of waning, and you're heading down a wrong road, and you know it. And like Judas, nobody else outwardly knows. Nobody has turned table on you. You've successfully acted and made like everything's good and great. But ultimately, inside, the reality is you're headed down a wrong road. And you're compromising carnally in your life. And you are pushing away the things of God. And you're entertaining things that are totally against God's word. And the Lord is saying to you, He's brought you here today, right now, to this time, to this Bible study, to say what He's saying to Judas. You need to repent. This may be your last opportunity before everything comes undone. Can I encourage you? Can I plead with you today if you're in that place? Not to do what Judas, we see he will do, but to choose to come to Christ and say, God, forgive me, and then get things straightened out. Be merciful. Forgive me, Lord. Judas did not. He received the bread in hypocrisy. Now, bear in mind, this all happens in one swift motion. It says, now, after the piece of bread, verse 27, Satan entered him, and then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now he makes this decision not to repent, not to turn. And it happens in one swift motion. As soon as John asks the question who it is that's going to betray, almost as he's simultaneously handing the bread to Judas, John hears and whispers to Peter, and then Jesus says, go do to Judas. He says, go do what you need to do quickly. John, hearing that, seeing what was going on, probably stunned by the Lord's revelation. Not really understanding because, you see, he said, what you do, do quickly. And he left. And it says here, but no one, verse 28, at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus in control the whole time. He tells Judas to go quickly. The disciples, you see, the rest of them, other than John and Peter, and probably scratching their head to some degree, in shock a bit, you see Judas leave after he's given the piece of bread. The disciples, for the most part, thought he's on an errand. He's got the money. The Lord sent him to buy something. We forgot something. But Judas had rejected the offer of Jesus. He had rejected the opportunity to change. And having rejected Jesus Christ, Judas was swallowed up, it says, and it was night in darkness. He was lost. Now the only ones that are left in the room are those who are not hypocrites, but genuinely love Jesus. So what's he do? Now as he's with those who love him, he begins to prepare them for his departure. He encourages them when he lets them know what is to come. And he tells them in verse 31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer, and you will seek me, as I said to the Jews, and where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.'" Jesus repeats the words here in these early verses, in verses 31 through 32, glorify and glorified several times. What's he talking about when he's saying glorify and glorified? He is talking about what was going to take place, what was about to transpire. What was that? The cross. And though from the human perspective, it was an instrument of mutilation and humiliation, from the divine perspective, it was an instrument of glorification. That's what he wanted them to understand. Why? Because it would result in our salvation and redemption, making a way for us to come back as the creation, to come back to our Creator and have a relationship of sinful men with a holy, sinless God. And in light of that cross, Jesus compassionately is preparing his disciples for what was going to come, and him to go to that cross, knowing and telling them that they can't come on this journey. There's only one that could go to the cross. They could not be a part of redemption, the redemption of man, or take salvation in the part of man, which is why I take issue with praying to Mary or any of the disciples and saints. There's one mediator between God and man. Who is it? There is no other. There is no other way for someone to be saved. You see, and so he wanted them to understand what he was about to do. And so he lets them in on it in advance. You see, our goal in life, our calling in life, is to let people know that Jesus is coming back. Let people know that, hey, things are, what's wrong with the world today is you know what? They have not submitted to the one alone who created them, God himself, you see, who has a plan and purpose for them. Our goal, our privilege, is to show people who the Savior is and to point them to him and to show people around us Jesus. How will they see Jesus? How will you know those that are heaven-bound from the hypocrite? Jesus tells us here, by this, in verse 35, all will know that you are my disciples if you what? Have love one for another. Now it's interesting that he says, a new commandment I give you. We think a new something never before heard or told, to love one another. But that's not the fact, is it? In fact, we know that Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So obviously this new doesn't mean something that they've never heard previously. What he's speaking of here, and the Greek word here for new means something fresh. What's Jesus doing? He says, hey, I'm injecting a brand new perspective, a brand new standard by which you are to love. No longer are we to love our neighbor as ourselves, utilizing ourselves as the standard, but now we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That raises the standard, doesn't it? You want to see how to love one another? Look at how Jesus loved. Don't love one another as you love yourself. Love one another as Jesus loved. What kind of love is that? It's not self-absorbed. It's selfless. It's not what can I give. It's how can I, or what can I get? It's how can I give? You see, Judas would betray him. Jesus would continue to love him. Peter would deny him. Jesus would continue to love him. They all would turn on him. And not be there when he hung on that cross. But having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The love of God continues. No matter what the hurt, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the mental anguish you see, the love of God constrains us and compels us, teaching us how to love even when we're not being loved. Giving definition as well as example of love in Christ, what we see is that love suffers long. God's love, agape love, the love of Christ does not envy. It is not proud. It is not rude. The love of Christ doesn't seek its own. It isn't provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. The love of Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's the kind of love that a marriage is built on. That's why you made the vows for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till what? Not irreconcilable differences. Because there's nothing that God can't reconcile. You see, that's love. Jesus is saying here, don't love as if you're the standard. Love as if I'm the standard. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's why when we're told about the marriage relationship and a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that is a different dimension of love. To look on people who will turn on you and undermine you or somehow put you down with their words or spit in your face symbolically and to say, you see in the face of that what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a different kind of love than is possessed by me and you, isn't it? How can we maintain a strong yet tender heart in the face of opposition and turmoil? It's by keeping in tune with the love of Christ ourselves. Because, precious saints, can I tell you this? That love can't flow out from you if it's not first dispensed in you. The love of God is manifest by the Spirit in our own lives. So I need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to love. It needs to be our daily prayer like you love. Help me to live like you live. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that I'm His disciple, that I'm heaven bound. Know this, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's not if your sermons are spellbinding, mesmerizing, funny, and entertaining. For which I'm thankful, because sometimes maybe they're funnier than others. But I don't think any of you walk out of here going, I was spellbound by his every word I was hanging on. Thank God it doesn't rely on that, because I'd be in deep water. Okay? It's not if you're so holy or if you cling to the fundamentals of the faith. That's not how people will know. And listen to this and tune in. It's not if you state that you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, sinless in nature, walked the earth as God in the flesh, died a substitutionary death as the spotless Lamb of God, shed His blood for the remission of your sin, resurrected, you see, the third day, and sits at the right hand of God interceding for the saints and is coming again to receive His bride and to set up a premillennial reign, you see, or for His bride rather in premillennial fashion. None of those things, as good as they are, will show anyone that you belong to Jesus Christ. The mark of Christ upon your life is the love of God flowing through your life. And that's how we know if you're heaven bound or a hypocrite. Where are you at today? As the love of God, I'm not saying, oh, we've arrived, because none of us have. But is it growing? Is it increasing? God help us to be those who admit where we're failing, call it what it is, sin, and turn to God and say, God, change me. Work in me. I mean, love like you love. You can't do it in your own strength or power. You can only do that through Christ. May our prayer be, Lord, make us your disciples. Teach us to love one another. Let's pray.